We're in Romans in chapter 3. I was teaching a man, he was a professor at a college, and I was going through the good news, and we came to Romans chapter 3, and as we're going through it, a very intelligent man from Nigeria who is now in the United States teaching economics to our people in Rochester, New York. We made our way through this. It went something like this. Follow along. Verse 10, chapter 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They are all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. And you know what he said? He breaks in as we're reading through this. He breaks in. He says, you know, the Apostle Paul sure has a poor opinion of people. And he's right. The Apostle Paul sure has a poor opinion of people. The only problem is, it's not the Apostle Paul who has the poor opinion of people. It's God who has a poor opinion of people. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who even understands. There is none who seeks after God. Together, we have gone out of our ways. We've intentionally, with determined effort, gone out of our ways. There's none who even does good. Do you know any good people? Do you know any people who do good? Be careful before you answer that. Let's pray. Father, today we want to enter into your word, and we want to grow from it. We want to be able to better communicate the truth of your word to people. And so, Father, today as we study this passage, which is quite negative, that we might be a people that would come to realize the wonder of your grace through Jesus Christ. And today, Father, we pray that your blessing would be upon us as we make our way through this. And we'll thank you for that, for we prayed in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you. Is this a straight line? How many of you like to raise your hand and say this is a straight line? You think it's a trick question, don't you? It's not a trick question. Just raise your hand if you think this is a straight line. How do you know that? How can you be sure that's a straight line? You know, it looks like a straight line to you, doesn't it? Looks like a straight line to me. From a human perspective, from my perspective, that looks like a straight line. If you ask me if that's a straight line, I'd tell you it's a straight line. I suspect if you could get out a microscope or somehow look at it in detail, you know what you'd be surprised at? If you could look at it correctly, it's not as straight as you think. In fact, when I had it on my computer and I looked at it, I could see as I got really, really close, it's got little indentations all along it, and it is not as straight as you think it is. But from your perspective, you would say it's a straight line, and so would I, because I'm a human and I can only see it from my perspective. How would you know if it's straight? How can you really understand if it's straight? There's only one way that you can know if that's a straight line. You have to have a straight edge that's been determined to be absolutely straight. Put it next to it, and then with great detail of magnification, look at that and figure out whether or not it matches the straight edge. When you come to the subject we're going to look at today, we understand we're going to be talking about sin. If you talk to people in general, they would say man is basically good. They would say that men are basically righteous. Let men do the right things, and men would come out with the right answers and do all the right things. And sometimes we even walk around our neighborhood and say, now there's a good person, and there's a good person, there's a good person, and there's a good person. You know why? Because they look good to me. They're helpful. They're kind. They're gracious. They are good people from my perspective. But what would happen if we could look at it compared to a straight edge that God had established, and look at it with great magnification, would it look as good as it looks to you and to me? Today we're going to be continuing that. You understand, last week we studied the good news from John chapter 3. You must be born again. And you understand that not only to tell you the means of that, how that could happen, but the method of it, how we could actually be born again in the good news of John chapter 3. But the question is, as you study and as you make your way with an evangelistic study with people, you start with you must be born again, because that catches them off guard. And you establish that they need something in their life that they do not have. They need a spiritual, supernatural birth. They need to be regenerated. They need to be born again. They can't reform themselves. And when you get through with that, you say, but why? Or they say, but why? Why do I need to be born again? And the answer is a three-letter word called sin. And so lesson number two, as you make your way with people in evangelistic Bible studies, might be this. We have to study what you're really like and see if you really are as righteous as you think. There are many places you can go in the scriptures. We will pick Romans chapter 3. And as we make our way through Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20 today, we'll understand something about sin. By the way, you understand our world doesn't always understand sin. Here's a cartoon I have. Instead of sinners in the hand of an angry God, here's a man preaching from the Word, spiritually impaired in the hands of a distraught supreme higher being. And you understand that our world doesn't like this. This is from USA Today. And it said this a year or two ago. Is sin dead? No, not by a long shot. Yet, as Easter approaches, some pastors and theologians worry. How can Christians celebrate Jesus' atonement for their sins and the promise of eternal life in His resurrection if they don't recognize themselves as sinners? And as you make your way through this article in USA Today, you understand by their survey, most Americans do not consider themselves bad, but most consider themselves good. Although they will acknowledge sin often, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as whoever and whatever it goes. You end up with these statements. Other sins, no longer. Some sins are still on our list, but most sins have been removed. Other sins no longer draw majority condemnation. For example, premarital sex is now considered acceptable in the United States of America. Only a small percentage of people in America consider that sin anymore. On and on it goes. 65% of the U.S. adults say they will go to heaven. Only 0.05 believe they will go to hell. The rest are indifferent. We understand sin is a concept we have to get into the minds of people if we're ever going to help them to see their need of a Savior, which we will look at next week. Romans chapter 3 will help us with that. And as we make our way through that, we'd understand some of the great and wonderful truths that the Apostle Paul has to communicate and we have to communicate to people. First of all, in chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You understand that the book of Romans is all about righteousness and the whole first three chapters has to do with righteousness that is absent. It is not there. You understand that he talked about the pagans in chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of that chapter. These really, really, really bad pagan people and they're under sin. And we all go, yeah, 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 yeah. And then he talked in chapter 2, the first verses about the moral person. There are moralists all over the world who have morals and we say they're great moral people. And he said they too are under sin. And then at the end of chapter 2, he went all the way through that in the first verses of chapter 3. And he came to show that even the Jews, the religious people, pagans, moralists, and religious people are all sinners. And he has established that. And so he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, what then? Are we better than them? Of course, the question is, who is the we and who is the them? Is the we, us Jews, who he's just talked about, who have the law, who have the advantage of the law, have the advantage of all the prophets? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? And if that is our thinking, he has to dispel that and say that is absolutely not true. But it may be that he's not talking about we Jews are better than they, the Gentiles. But he's using it as he seems to be using it. We, Paul, including himself, a Jew, all the church at Rome to whom he is writing, would it not be them? That there's not one person that he has written to and will read this section who can say that in some way they are, according to verse 9, better than, have an advantage over, excel over anybody else. The truth is, he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, this great, great truth. We are all under sin. You and I understand that when he says that, he is not saying we have all sinned. That's true, and he will talk about that later. We have all sinned. He is not saying we are all sinners. That is true. He'll talk about that later in the book of Romans as well. But he's not talking about we have all sinned. He is not saying we are all sinners, all of which is true. He is saying we are all under sin. And you understand the difference of that. Later on in chapter 3, verse 19, he's going to say we're all under the law. What does it mean to be under law? What it means is this. I am under its jurisdiction. I am under its authority. I am under its power. I am therefore under its penalty. I am under its blessings. I am under it as a system of life, as a way of life. And the bad news that we have to communicate to people, first and foremost, and just a simple statement is this. We are all under sin. We are under its jurisdiction, under its control, under its penalty, under its power. In fact, later on in Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7, he will conclusively prove that in the hearts and lives of people. Sin is a tyrant that drives us and rules our life. Now, the world does not want to hear that, because we've been taught again and again that man is basically what? He's basically good. It is not that man is flawed. It's that his environment is flawed. It is not that man is a sinner and under sin and under its jurisdiction and domination and control and all of that, but that man, because of the environment in which he lives, or because of the influences in his life, or because of suffering in his life, or a thousand other things. I was reading an article this week. It's all in the genes. They have now discovered, you know why we commit adultery? It's genetic. You know what? They are right. We're all born genetically prone towards sin. And they thought that was a great discovery. And when they came up with that discovery, no, they came to this conclusion, because it's a genetic thing, you can't condemn it. I'm born with that disposition. Well, we are all under sin. You understand that the world needs to hear that, and they're not going to like it. Toyota has a problem. Have you noticed that? And they're trying to fix their problem, and they're trying to recall and get their reputation back. But I'd like to read you another maker who has a problem. The maker of all human beings is recalling all units manufactured regardless of the make, regardless of the year. It is due to a serious defect in the primary and central component of this vehicle. It's the heart. This is due to a malfunction in the original prototype units, codenamed Adam and Eve, resulting in the reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has technically been termed sequential internal non-morality, or commonly known as SIN, or sin. It has these characteristics. It has a loss of direction, it has foul emissions. It has a lack of peace, a lack of joy, it's selfish, it's violent, it's depressed, it's confused, it's fearful, it's idolatrous, it's rebellious, and the list goes on. The manufacturer, who is neither liable nor at fault for this defect, is providing factory authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this sin defect. And we could read on. We have to communicate to people they are under sin. Sin is a dominating force in their life. They are under sin. Well, you understand what they're going to say. As my friend, the professor in Rochester, New York, said, well, I think we're basically good. I know a lot of good people. I don't think we're under sin. I think we could do good. Don't you think we could do good? So the Apostle Paul has to move on. And he not only has to say we are under sin, he now has to show that we are sinners. And so he does it. You know, of all the passages of Scripture that are commented on, whether you read Hendrickson or Tyndale or any of the commentaries, one of the interesting things is this passage of Scripture basically has no commentary written about it. Strange. When I went to study it, I always read the commentaries. You open Hendrickson, this much, and you're through all those verses. Boom, done. Martin Luther, this much. Boom, done. Tyndale, this much. Done. When you read the commentaries on Paul's thorn in the flesh, it'll be page after page after page after page after page. Nothing is written about this. Explain that to me. It's a very simple explanation. It is not that we're afraid of dealing with sin or talking about sin. It's when you read this, what more needs to be said? What comments could you possibly make? What part of this don't you get? It is obvious. So let's just go through it rapidly. It is not only that we are under sin, but we are all sinners. Now, you will notice, first of all, as you go through it, none, 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 all, everyone, none, every, all. He's going to talk without exception. There are no exceptions in this room, in our city, in our world, about what he's going to talk about. He's going to do what Jewish rabbis did so well. And Paul, being trained in that school, and under the inspiration of God, does it well as also. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to make his case. You understand that the Jewish rabbis usually would string together, they would call it their pearl of wisdom. That is to say, if they were trying to make a point, they would try to find an Old Testament passage and then another Old Testament passage and another Old Testament passage. They did it because they had been trained in the system that with two or three witnesses, a matter is established. So they would try to find two or three passages in the Old Testament to string together to prove the validity of the point they were trying to make. And you understand that being Jewish rabbis, they thought, well, if three are good, watch this. I'll come up with six. And if I can come up with six, I've doubled what I need. If I could prove it with three, I will prove it with six. And so often in Jewish rabbinic writing, they would have six of them strung together. And sometimes they would go, there are six reasons, yea, there are seven. You remember Solomon did that often in the book of Proverbs. And Paul does that here. He's just going to string them together. Most of them are from the Psalms, but one's from the prophets, one from the Ecclesiastes. It's all over the charts. All of them are summations of longer sections. And so he picks up summations from longer sections in the Old Testament to prove his case. We are all not only under sin, we are all sinners. And you're going to have to do that as you share Jesus Christ with people. You must be born again. Well, why? Because you are under sin and you have sinned. Although there are a section here of 11 indictments, they quickly and easily break up into three sections. Notice, first of all, in verse 10, 11, and 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not even one. He's going to talk first about just about character. Nothing specific, just very clear character. There's none righteous. If you put the straight edge of God's commandments or God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which are the two revelations we have that give us a straight edge to measure whether or not something is straight, we can read the commandments, we can look at and evaluate the life of an individual named Jesus Christ who did no sin. When you put those two straight edges up, you have to come to this wonderful conclusion. There is none who is in spec. There is none who is right. There is none who is a straight line. There's something characteristically flawed in this individual. Besides that, he says this, there is none who understands. That is to say, no one is really straight. No one really is right. But the worst thing is this, they don't even know it. That's why you have to communicate it to them. That's why you do have to use the Old Testament Ten Commandments. That's why you do have to use the Sermon on the Mount. That's why you do have to use the person of Jesus Christ. You understand that man does not even know that there's something wrong with his life. He's out of spec. The story is told in World War II. They were making airplanes, and the shaft out of the engine for the propeller was a very vital part. You don't want that thing to go bad. And so as they made it, it had to meet spec. It had to be straight. It had to be true. It had to be fine-tuned. And it had to be a certain hardness. And so every so often as they were coming down the line, they had a man who inspected them. He didn't inspect everyone. He inspected some of them. And as they came by, he had to make sure they were straight, true, and all those other things. But he also had to make sure it was hard. And in those days, the way to test the hardness was to drop a pointed object in a certain way on that metal and see how far it dented, see how far it went in. And so you'd come down, he would test them to see if they were in spec. And they would usually pass. As a result, he would let it go on. What he did not know, and what they did not know, is every one of those was good, but when you put that little dent in it, you flawed that one. And plane after plane after plane went down because the shaft out of their engine failed. They just didn't know it. It took them a while to figure that out, that you can't use the one you tested. Mankind is flawed. He is not straight. He's crooked. But he doesn't know it. That is why we have to help them to see that. That is why we have to help them to understand. Paul would talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example. The cross is foolish to those who are perishing. They don't get it. They don't understand it. They don't see their sin. we understand there's not one righteous person. And there's not even one who really understands that the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who could possibly know it? Besides that, he says this. There's none who seeks after God. Boy, wouldn't you like a nickel for everything that's been written about that one? Are there seekers? Are there no seekers? Can we have seeker-sensitive services or not? What we do have is this clear statement. There is no one who is really searching desperately for God. Now you say, I know somebody who is searching desperately for God. I remember a day in my life I was searching desperately for God. Well, maybe that's because God had already done some great work through the witness of people, the Scriptures, through the Spirit of God convicting, whatever it is. No man on his own is desperately searching for God. Now, that's a huge statement, because you will find again and again that every man has this void in his heart. He's searching for God until he finds that he's not happy, which may be a true statement. But that doesn't mean he's really searching for God. In fact, a man by the name of Brau wrote a book many years ago about primitive religion, its origin and its impact. And he says, you study religions, you'll find that religion, as men search for God, as religions throughout the world were studied, you never saw that man searching for God came to a higher and higher view of God and came up with the God that we have. But that every religion degenerates and goes downhill. It does not really look for the God of the Bible. There's none righteous. There's none who understands. There is not one who by himself is thoroughly actually searching for God. In fact, it says this. They have all turned aside. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In fact, this is a determined effort on our part, that we're supposed to be going down the straight and narrow, and we just kind of always get off kilter. We always move away because there's something attractive over there. There's some reason we want to do that. In fact, it says this. They have together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable is a great word. It means sour milk. All right. Anybody ever wake up in the morning, have your nice bowl of cereal and you pour your milk on it, you get that spoon in there and just put it in your mouth and wow. Nobody told me it was sour milk. It usually comes right back out in my case. You know, that's what's true about us. We're not righteous. We don't understand right and wrong. We really don't. All of our attempts at that, we are not really searching for the God of this Bible and this universe. We have all turned aside and we are all become unprofitable. We're like sour milk. So that at the end he can say in this section, there's none who does good, not even one. The liberals tell us man is basically good. I say, then why do we need religion? The Chinese have an old proverb that says there's only two good men in all of history. One is dead and one is not yet born. What do they mean by that? They mean there are no good people. There are no people that you know who are good. We always think there's somebody in the past that was. We always think there's somebody in the future who will be. But there really are not. We are all sinners. It's a part of who we are. It's our character. Notice the next statement, because you are saying, well, that's generic, that's general. Prove it. That's your opinion, but prove it. He said, I'll do that. So the next two sections prove what he said about our character. First of all, he says in verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, with whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He says, well, let's just talk about your conversation. Let's just talk about what you say. By the way, I think you can make a case in Scripture that almost always it moves from character, heart, who we are on the inside, to speech, words, verbal, to ultimately conduct, hands and feet. And that's what he does here. Ephesians will talk about that as well, that it's out of the heart proceeds the issues of life. And it shows up first in what we say, and it shows up last in what we do. And what's true about our conversation? Well, he just has some damaging statements. He is not going to talk about perverted lifestyles like you might expect. You know, 87% of Americans still believe certain things are wrong. All right. Certain things are perverted and they're wrong. Abusing a child, that's wrong. We all believe in that. Most of us believe in that. But when you come to some other things, he understands you'd all accept that. He said, we got to go to some other cases. We're going to talk about you, who doesn't have one of these glaring, perverted items in your life. You may have them, but you are not going to admit them. Let's talk about some very generic things. Their throat is an open tomb. I'd hate to walk through the cemetery at night and there's some open tombs. I could fall in. The image really is this mouth of a monster that is ready to devour the dead. As Martin Luther said it so well, devouring of the dead. You see, we are not alive and well, and we're not sick and desperate. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. And our mouths are open sepulchres. Now, you remember John chapter 11? You do remember that. Jesus Christ was called because his friend Lazarus was sick, and he delayed, and eventually Lazarus died, finally got there, and he goes to the tomb. He's standing there. He says, why don't you roll away the stone? And immediately they say, we can't do that because he's been in the grave 4 days. You know what that means? You don't want an open tomb. They reek. They stink. Our conversations reek like an open tomb. Do you think that's true? Listen to people. Now, that's just not, you know, using the Lord's name in vain and all kinds of things like that that we would call swear words or cuss words. That would be bad. That's reeking. There's a whole bunch of other things that we say that reek just as well. We just don't call them swear. In fact, he says this in verse 13, their tongues practice deceit. That we're really good. We really are good at deceit. We're masters of it. The poison of asps is under their lips. You understand that asps have this venom, and it was under the lips where that sac is, and when they bit into you, that would flow through their tooth and into you, and then you would die. You see, the words of men are powerful. They're deadly. They're defiled. They're deceitful. They're deadly. And besides that, he says, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They're degrading. So he says, you don't think you're a sinner in character? Let's talk about your conversation. Let's just listen to you. Let's put it on a tape recorder and we'll sit back and we'll listen to it. It reeks like a tomb that should be sealed. It deceives. It's deadly. It hurts people. It's degrading. You say, well, I don't know. That's just sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. So what's the thing about words? Well, let's look at your conduct. He says that in verse 15 down through verse 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, we are all sinners in character, in conversation, and in conduct. Look at our feet. They're swift to shed blood. Say, I've never murdered anybody. Have you? You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, he who hates his brother has already committed murder in his heart. We're fast to get even, to get back, to hurt people. Our feet run to do that. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's a beautiful picture. If a tornado comes through, and you've all seen the aftermath of a tornado. I never forget when we went to Parkersburg after the tornado 2 years ago. I'd seen it on TV. I thought it was bad. You drive up, man, it was something. Nobody had to prove to me that a tornado had gone through there. Destruction and misery were the result of its path. I could tell you where it went. You could tell everybody where it went. Watch people and watch behind them. They may look good as they're walking, but look at the path they're leaving behind them. They're like a tornado with destruction and misery in their ways, the way of peace they have not known. You know, one of the great characteristics of people is we do not have peace. I've been studying the rise and fall of the Third Reich, and Chamberlain so much wanted peace. He really did. He worked day and night for peace. He had seen what World War I was like. The slaughter of men after man after man. He did everything in his power for peace. And it resulted in death. How many times that could have been stopped if he would have just stepped to the plate. But he didn't, in the name of peace. The way of peace. How many people have found peace? How many nations live in peace? How many people live in peace? How many people do you walk up to and they're just peace rules their life? There's no fear of God before their eyes. In the end, he says the real problem is this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is a great thing. But the reality is people don't fear God. They're not afraid of Him. I have another article here from the Des Moines Register, a long one, several pages. Interesting how Iowa has changed in 20 years. Our view of all kinds of sins is evaluated. And I'll just tell you this, everyone, what used to be a certain percentage of us thought it was sin, that percentage is now much less. 20 years later, if 80% of us thought it was sin, probably 60% of us think it's sin. If 55, it's 25. It is all downhill. It is all downhill in our world. The truth is, we have no fear of God. We are not afraid of Him. And when we talk to people, we begin by saying, you must be born again. It's a supernatural, spiritual event in your life that gives you a totally new life. And they say, why? You say, because. You are under sin. I'm not under sin. Yes, you are. Let's look at your life. You are a sinner. I'm not a sinner. You are in character. No, I'm not. You are in conversation. Oh. You are in conduct. And it is very important for us to do what Paul did. We are all sinners. Rousseau said, by the way, he was probably not a very nice man from everything I've read about him. All right. Abandoned his own kids. Did all kinds of very, very bad things. He says, I'm not worried about meeting God. When I get there, I'll defend myself. He thought he was a good speaker. I wonder how it turned out when he met God. I have a suspicion it didn't work out as well as he thought. We need people to see they're under sin. We need people to see that they are sinners. They actually sin. So that at the end, verse 19 and 20 come out. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh may be justified in His sight. For by the law is simply the knowledge of sin. The bad news is this, we are all under sin. If you don't believe that, we're all sinners. And therefore, we are all defenseless. That really it's tough to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. To say, I need to be born again. It's tough to say that until you realize my mouth has been stopped. And you understand exactly what that means. We are good at denying and defending, aren't we? Romans 2:15. We're just good at it. I think you're a liar. I didn't do that. Well, I had to say that. I think you're a murderer. I didn't do that. I had to do that. We're just good at denial and defending. We're just masters of it. But at some point, we have to stand before an almighty God and we go silent. Remember when we studied Habakkuk, that was all is silent before Him. It is not like you worship in silence. It means this, your mouth is stopped. You have no more defense. You stand there totally acknowledging the reality. I had my hand in the cookie jar and my mom saw me. There's no denying it. There's no defending it. I just take the punishment. Every mouth is stopped because, verse 19, all the world has become or may become guilty before God. Men need to come to that point where they stop excusing and accusing, Romans 2:15, and stop speaking and recognizing that every reality of their life means that they are guilty. They're condemned. So that they will finally say what verse 20 says, and which leads into next week's message. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every mouth is stopped. Every man is guilty. Every means of establishing righteousness is gone. And it doesn't talk about the law as if it's the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is a part of it. It talks about a law. You lift any law. Lift any law of any culture in front of people. And you know what will happen? They will break it. It is not just that we break the law, which we do, the Ten Commandments, and that's where we should spend time. But you lift any law in front of man. Do you know the police officers in our city constantly give tickets to people who are speeding? That law is not in the Bible. You lift a law, it will be broken. We understand that every defense that we could possibly have is taken away. By the way, did you hear about the school? They were having a discipline problem. This is reality. They were having a discipline problem. And so they wanted to improve their discipline rating. So they eliminated all law. They eliminated all rules. You can do anything you want. We lived in a city where they had this. When you came to school, you could do whatever you wanted. If you wanted to sit down here and play, you could sit down here and play. If you wanted to go over here and study math, you could study math. You could do anything you want. There is no right and there is no wrong. You just go there and you do that. So when the discipline report came out and they said how many kids failed to do what they were supposed to do, they could say, not one kid has failed to do what we wanted to do. And the only way you can do that is to have no law. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every law proves to us that we are sinners. And when you put that all together, one of the great things we need to convince people of is not only they must be born again, you've got to have a new life. You need that because you're bad. You are bad. And as my friend the professor said, boy, Paul sure has a poor opinion about us. It's not Paul. It is God. We all stand condemned. I'd like to close today by reading what I've read so many times. I read it for myself many times. From the Minnesota Crime Commission. Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. The bottle, his mother's attention, a playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, he's seized with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. His is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent, if permitted to continue in their self-centered world as if of their infancy. Given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child grows up a criminal, a thief, a murderer, a rapist. Minnesota Crime Commission. Somehow we got to get the bad news before we can get the good news. Next week we're going to see there is good news. That a holy God has provided a way for sinful people like you and me, who fit Romans 3, to be absolutely saved through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father,
We want your word to have power in our lives today, and we pray that it refresh us with the reality of who we are without you. Not one of us is righteous. We don't do good. Father, I pray that it would cause us to do several things. First of all, to see people around us as in need of a Savior. The wages of sin is death. They need something they do not have. May it remind us of the wonder of our salvation. By grace we've been saved. We did not deserve it. We did not rate well enough to gain heaven. And may it give us a great appreciation for your love for us found in Jesus Christ. And we'll thank you in his name. Amen.